The dimensions we're seeing here, I just want to say, and it was pointed out by the brother up in Puyallup, some of them are estimates because so much of this doesn't exist today. They have to draw those numbers from Josephus, who was a contemporary who wrote about this, from some other ancient sources. It was a wonderful book written quite some time ago. And when I say quite some time ago, I mean like the 1800s, written by a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim, called The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services. And that book is still in print, even though it was written, you know, almost 150 to 200 years ago, I guess. The amount of work he did and the research he did and the access to ancient documents that he had was so well done that I'm not aware of anything written since then that has replaced it. That's why they still reprint it. We talked earlier about on our reference books, one thing you're concerned about is how recent is the scholarship. Well, of course, he didn't have access to the most recent archaeological scholarship, but he had access to the ancient documents. And a lot of what he's talking about didn't have anything to do with archaeology anyway. And so if you want to add that to your library sometime, you probably already have if you've had the sacrificial system. Or if you haven't had that yet, you will have to add it during that time.
What's the name of that book?
It's called The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services. Or just often just called The Temple by Alfred Edersheim. I think that's a required textbook when you take a sacrificial system with Gerald Payden. So you'll be getting it anyway. But so some of these numbers are just best guess by modern scholars, and even scholars disagree among themselves sometime on some of the particulars. But I think we get the general concept that this was a very large, very ornate structure. As I read in the dictionaries here, and they're describing it, as it was rebuilt, so much of this was made out of beautiful white and ivory-colored, cream-colored stone. Much of this stone was not available right in the immediate area, so it had to be brought in from 15, 20 miles away. And so that meant Herod had to have these huge stone quarries, you know, where the stone is cut. And even today, in the areas where they can see sort of the backside, like I mentioned that tunnel, when they see the backside of the stone, on the stones today are numbers cut. Each stone had a number and it had its place. There was this huge master plan that existed as the stones were cut up there and moved down in place, even without modern cranes and all of that stuff, and set in place. They were cut so precisely and done so well that they sat one on top of the other. And even today, I have a little video of a tour group down in one of those tunnels, and they're standing there looking at this huge stone, and it just happens to be, it's just high enough where the joining of two stones are, and the tour group guide takes out a credit card and tries to slip it between the two stones, and it won't go. They fit so tightly together. And this, all these walls all the way around were built and put together without a single drop of concrete. And they still stand today. Yes?
I think it's even more amazing when you look at Solomon's temple. There were no tools used inside the temple. It was
yes.
All done off site and brought in.
And that was true even of this as far as the massive stones. Now, in terms of the carpentry work and the smaller work, that obviously, they did it in place because they're having to do it while people keep using it. It's sort of like if any of you go out Brownfield Highway, like towards Wolfworth, you have to use the highway while they're building it. And so there's always detours and equipment in the way and, you know, things like that. That's what they endured for a great long time, but it allowed them to continue to use the temple during all of that. I just wish we had more time. Kevin.
Sorry, I just want to let you know that the book is online. All the chapters, not just to buy it, but the whole book here.
Yeah, free to view online. So Kevin can give you the website link after class. So move on. This is just another drawing of the same thing. I've tried to point out some of the key features. The court of the Gentiles would be outside of that partition or wall I mentioned that it doesn't appear in this drawing. You have these porches all the way around. They had names. This southern one, which was twice as or even more higher than the others, you can see it's got this extra roof on top of it. It was called the Royal Porch or the Royal Stoa. If you could see it from inside, you'd see that there were four rows of huge, beautiful Corinthian-style columns supporting the roof from inside. And this would be probably where the Sanhedrin kept their offices, so to speak, and where various and other important official business was carried on. Over on the east side, along this side here, is what was called Solomon's Porch. Not because Solomon had anything to do with it. They just sort of wanted to honor him for having built the earlier temple. And so this was called Solomon's Porch. That's where the Christians met in the early chapters of Acts. They could get underneath that, and so they'd be out of the blazing sun and be in a more comfortable environment. We don't know exactly where the money changers and sellers of doves and animals and so forth set up shop at, but many speculate that it was probably either underneath Solomon's, some part of Solomon's porch, or underneath the porch on the other side over there, which remains unnamed as far as I know. But that's where they would have had their businesses set up and intruding into this holy place, both by making it a marketplace, but more than that, Jesus didn't just say, "You've turned it into a marketplace." In one of his times when he clears them out, he says, "You've turned it into a den of robbers." They were charging people exorbitant prices for what they were selling. And when they gave them, exchanged their money, because when you went on into the temple to pay your temple tax, you could only pay it with the Tyrian denarius. And most people probably just had regular drachmas, denarii, or whatever money from whatever nation they came from. So they got there. Then they had to go find, you know, the exchange to exchange it. But instead of there being a 5% exchange rate or a 10%, there might be a 50% exchange rate. You give them two regular denarii and they give you one Tyrian denarius back, even though they were supposed to be the same value. So they were ripping people off. But many people had no choice. And Jesus says, "You've turned it into a den of robbers." Yes?
I always made up in my mind the idea that there may be a stable somewhere around here because of the sacrifices. And because,
yes,
my understanding too, that they would tell people, "Well, that's not a good enough sacrifice. You have to buy our sacrifice."
Uh-huh. Right.
And they would take their animals, mm-hmm, and some money and give them a goofy thing.
Okay, the question is, with so many sacrifices going on, many of these people couldn't bring them with them. They had to buy them once they got here. And what has been discovered archaeologically is along this western wall, which we can't see from this angle, obviously, leading up to the area where the western wall is, in some of the archaeological digs down lower, they have found the remains of many, many little shops that just were built right along the edge of the temple wall on that western side. And this is probably where many things like incense and even ancient peoples like to have souvenirs. And so they might sell little miniature replicas of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I say that because they've actually discovered them. And little replicas of the Ten Commandments or things like that. There you go. Something like that. And as far as where did all the animals come from, up to the north, up to the east here of the Antonia Fortress, and going on up was a large area is where many of the animals were kept. They were brought in there for that purpose. They weren't permanently stable there. They were just brought in just a day or two before these major holidays and so forth from other areas where they were raised and kept. And that I did mention there was a northern gate that wasn't used. I need to modify that a little bit. My understanding is it wasn't used by ordinary people to go in and out of the temple. It came to be called the Sheep Gate. That's where they brought them in. They brought them into the temple area from that northern entrance up there. They could bring them in, on in to the north entrance to the central complex and in where the sacrifices were going to be made. And so, yeah, they had water up there. Of course, there was a pool of Bethesda, but that was for public consumption. But near there was a large tank area that they actually would wash the animals in so they would be clean for the sacrifices that was required by the law of Moses and so forth, or at least by their tradition. Well, you see where the Antonia Fortress is. You see where the central temple complex is. We had the Golden Gate out here, they believe. This entrance into the more central complex was believed to be called the Beautiful Gate. It's just fascinating, all of it, to me at least. Here's swinging around to the western side, some artist's conception of that. You can see these little shops down here suddenly. This is on the western side. I was talking about those small, you know, and all of these... Those who were in there were only there because they had bought the franchise to be there from the high priest and his family. That's how the high priest family got so rich. They got a kickback on everything. And so, you know, if you wanted to be right here, right where all the tourists were, this is sort of like owning a shop in Disneyland. You know, you don't think they just give those away free, do you? And when you sell something, you don't get to take it, all the money home with you either. They not only charge you to be there, they charge you a percentage of everything you sell. And that's what the high priest and his family had been doing for a great long time. So he could live in a palace over on the west side of town. One that nearly rivaled Herod's as far as that's concerned. Yes?
Excavated this area?
Parts of this have been excavated. Let me tell you about this western side, and this is a key thing to know. If these shops down here no longer exist today, but where their stones attached into the main temple wall do exist. In other words, they can see sort of the outline on the walls where the side walls and the little roof would be built coming out from the wall. Those remains of that mortar and stone exists today. Here down in the corner of the temple, here we're looking into the royal stoa, the royal portico. You see this huge stairway, people mover system in effect, that is there. What exists today is the foundation underneath it here, and this beginning of this arch as it comes out here. I'm trying to remember what they call that. I think that's called... they call that Wilson's Arch? I don't know. Number seven, it says Robinson's Arch. This is Robinson's Arch. The beginning of that sticking out exists, even though the building above it is missing now. The beginning of this is here. This is Wilson's Arch. The beginning of it, just that part you can see to the right of my hand there, exists today, still sticking out. This place here from the ground below in Jesus' time, it was 75 feet. Seven stories up there. So if you were standing down here like these little representations of people were, you're looking seven stories up there to see this cross city walkway is what it amounted to. This went all the way to the other side of the city to just outside of Herod's temple. And when the high priest came to the temple, when Herod and his family came to the temple, it gave them this elevated walkway, roadway, all the way across town. It was sort of a freeway. It also kept them away from the people. It made security a lot easier, made it easier for the high priest and the other priests who were part of his immediate family who served in their special capacities to get to the temple area. Yes?
About
Antonia Fortress. Up to the...
Was the fortress built at the same time, or was it added later?
The fortress already existed. And we were talking a while ago about how this whole area is not perfectly square on its corners. And one of the things they came up against, because the Antonia fortress already existed, when they got to that corner, they had to make sure they butted right up against it. It actually, you know, as they extended out and built this new one, so they had to build right up against it. Then the Antonia fortress was added onto and raised up higher. In AD 70, whenever the Great Rebellion takes place, the Romans are trying to conquer it. The last part of the city that falls is, of course, the temple complex. The Jewish soldiers and the population who was trying to defend it, they keep getting pushed back. The wall is finally breached by the Romans. The Romans aren't even in there. They've been driven out of the Antonia fortress in AD 69. They're outside the city. But here's these several legions of Roman soldiers and all their war machinery and so forth. They finally break through the wall. The city, the people are pushed back. They finally are pushed back here, and they actually destroy, you know, like in the famous World War II movies where they blow up the bridges so the enemy can't come across. They actually destroy the bridge right here so the Romans can't come right into the temple. And even after they've conquered the city, here are all these rebels held up in the temple complex, and the Romans can't get in there. It's another fortress. And so what they finally do, the Romans actually come up here and they tear down the Antonia fortress stone by stone and use the material as it's being torn down. Maybe you can even see this artist's conception of that stairway we talked about there. But as it's being torn down, they then build a ramp right there where the fortress is, and they build a ramp up over the wall and into the temple. That's how they finally get into the temple, to get to the rebels in there. They have to tear down their own fort to do it.
Where is this the information that you're...
Josephus has that. And there's a modern book that's a favorite of mine as well, called The Holy Land by Peter Connolly. It covers this whole first century of history in the Jewish land, including the fall of the temple, that covers that as well. He's an artist as well as an author, and so he's got some wonderful drawings, paintings he's made of that and what he envisioned it having looked like. But anyway, that's the Antonia fortress, and so it was torn down in order to give them access to the temple. And finally, the rebels are driven back into this inner area itself. The Romans are all out in the open court area there, and there's some question about why, but a fire breaks out in the temple. Some believe that the Romans actually, with, you know, flaming arrows, managed to shoot through one of the windows. There were windows in the side of it, shot into one of them and set something on fire. Others think that some of the zealots themselves set it on fire to keep the Romans from being able to get into it. Whatever happened, the temple burns. And all the people who are in here, by this time, the Romans are beyond mercy. Everybody dies. Everybody. No prisoners taken. Everybody's killed. And then we had mentioned the other day, Tuesday, I guess, about all the gold that was on the outside of the temple, see the decorations and so forth, that all melted and ran down into the stones and so forth. And the Roman soldiers are out there literally prying the stones apart to pull the gold nuggets and the veins of gold out to put in their pockets. And it's all over. Okay. It gets pretty somber at that point, doesn't it? We're talking about maybe 250,000 people, 250,000 people killed in the conquest of the city itself and then of the final conquest of the temple. I don't remember what the total number was. And probably something. But this is all in just one conflict here, of course. But that's the west entrance, and there was four entrances on the west side. Two large ones and two small ones here. And here are the large ones. The small ones are here and here. And off, you know, these two arches, parts of them still remain. This is called Barclay's Gate today because that's the archaeologist who discovered it. It exists today just about that much above. Everything else is below street level today. This one also exists. I think just the stone itself is about at street level today. So a great deal of stuff below the level of where the porch is, remains of it exists today.
Now, the Eye of the Needle, that's a gate on an outside wall of the city, right?
I don't know. You're talking about the camel's gate or whatever that Jesus talked about is either for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. I don't think they actually know where that was or even for sure what he's referring to. I'm having to even go beyond the dictionaries and Bible backgrounds, even to the commentators, and they speculate. But I don't think it was connected with the temple proper, though. It would be something to do with the city walls, at least.
So,
yeah, it might even be just a story, but and he might have literally meant, you know, we have this, one of our axioms says interpret a passage or a statement as literal if possible, figurative if not, and it certainly makes enough sense for Jesus to actually literally be talking about a needle in the eye and a needle, because they did have needles in with eyes in them, to say, imagine trying to stuff a camel through that little thing. Be easier to do that, though, than for a rich man to get into heaven. So, yes, Kevin. Huh? Which one?
To take a camel and stick it
to the. Yeah, that'd be impossible for a rich man who's in love with his riches to get into heaven too. So, and that's what he's saying. Right. What if God changes a man's heart? You know, God's done other impossible things, even more impossible than sticking camels through the eyes of needles. Yeah, but to do it on her own, that would not be possible. Yes?
I believe in the second book we're trying to read.
Right.
There's a little part in there that does deal with that.
Yes. Right. Okay, we shift to an artist's conception of the south end of the temple. Again, parts of this, especially the staircase and the walled-up remains of these entrances, exist today archaeologically. You can find pictures of it on the internet and in reference books. But there's a couple of items here I need to point out to you, things that are called mikvahs. See this building, and here's two buildings here. Though they may not know exactly how big they were, they know what they were. They were places that had pools of water inside of them, many little chambers actually, almost like private whirlpools without the motors part, but that had water in them where people would pay a small sum of money, come in and go into the private area there, undress and ritually wash themselves before they go into the temple. And those existed, the remains of them exist today. Sometimes people raise the objection about on the day of Pentecost, we don't know exactly where in Jerusalem they were when the Spirit comes. It says the people all rush together in one place where you could have gotten several thousand people and yet them not be in the temple would be in this huge courtyard area that Herod had built on the south side of the temple. And they could have, you know, I can imagine at least Peter standing up here with the other apostles at the top of the steps or on the steps and speaking to the people and them hearing them. And then when he says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, somebody out in the audience would precede the Ethiopian eunuch and says, look, here's water, why can't we be baptized? Because here's all these mikvahs. And they could have easily, within a few hours, using these, and because they were large enough for several people to go down into waist deep or more and wash themselves, they would have easily been big enough to be used as baptistries. I'm not saying that is how it happened. I'm saying what we know of the area is consistent with what we read in Acts 2 could have happened. They could have used someplace else to baptize them. That's be fine with me. But certainly the skeptic has no room to say there was no place they could have baptized 3,000 people that day, because there was. If they didn't use them here, everybody line up, let's go down to the pool of Siloam. Or let's divide up and half of us go south and half go north, half to the pool of Bethesda and half to the pool of Siloam. We'll baptize all of you just in a few hours. But they probably didn't even have to go to either of those places in order to accomplish the baptizing. Because here were these mikvahs. They were built there for all these pilgrims and people who come up to the temple. They've been traveling. They're ceremonially unclean. They don't know where their feet have been. They don't know where this dust has come from that's all over them. And so they go into these mikvahs, pay their little sum of money, and wash themselves, put on fresh clothes that they brought with them. Then they can go on up into the temple.
How do you spell it?
Mikvah. That's a good question. M-I-K-V-A-H. I assume that's a Hebrew word, mikvah. And I think it just means bath or washing place.
What's that half bite for? What's that half bite for?
I missed that.
A big dish.
Oh, this here? That's a natural... now, it was paved over, but this was a natural depression there that's been there all the way back to before the days of David. And it was a natural drainage system in the city. Water, when they did have rain, water would run down the streets and so forth. And Herod had even put drains into it. There were drains here that caught water from up higher in the city, and it ran in here and it ran down to the south of the city out into the valley of Hinnom. And it's actually a natural drainage system that he enhanced. Okay. Wish we could stay longer. Somebody's drawing in back of some of your Bibles, especially if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, they'll have this drawing by a man named Claycomb. I don't remember his first name. Hugh, I think it is. Hugh Claycomb. He's done several drawings that are widely used of the... When you get into the temple itself, you have these people out here in the Gentiles' court. Here people are passing through into the area that only Jewish people could come. And I was talking with Kevin during the break. We'd said earlier that men who were disabled in some way, they were maimed, they were lame, and so forth, they could not come all the way into the court of Israel, as it was called, this area just inside of under these porches in the inner area. They weren't allowed in there because they were not spotless, so to speak, using the law's terms. But they could come in out here. They come up through the beautiful gate. Here was some, you know, many beggars, not probably just one, but many that were there begging, the one that's healed in Acts chapter 3. They come into this court of the women, and then they can go no further. The temple treasury is in this area, probably lining this wall here. They're not sure, but they believe it probably had some kind of vessels that were made for people to drop their gifts into, money particularly. And they would be emptied out at the end of every day by the priest or the Levites. And then you have these, you go more elevated. There's this elevation thing going on. Ever level up in elevation, fewer and fewer people are allowed. This elevation up to the next level, and you go through the Nicanor Gate or the Nicanor Gate, N-I-C-A-N-O-R Gate. Also very beautiful and ornate, and it had wooden gate doors inside of it that could be closed in emergencies. Just like this one did here, and these side gates as well. And then that got you into the court of Israel. And in there would be the place where they slaughtered the lambs, brazen laver, the huge vessel that held the water for use in here, this huge altar for burnt offerings. And even in this court, there's an elevated area as you get closer into the temple, and only the priest could be up on that elevation. Any whole man of Israel could be in the court of Israel. One exception, there's once a year when they actually do the... which offering was it? One offering a year is made up there on that altar, in which all the men are allowed to come up close enough they can actually could actually touch the altar if there was enough room for everybody to do it. One time a year, any man could come up and do that, except for the disabled and so forth. But beyond that, they couldn't come up on that. And so the priests were up in this area, go up into the holy place. I've got a better picture. Just Here's one here. This is out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the one published in the 1980s. Wish it was clearer, but this is just an overhead view. You can see from a side view here, you start out here at the beautiful gate, and you go through, and the elevation goes up. You go through the Nicanor Gate or the Nicanor Gate. You come in. There's more elevation inside there, and you go into the building itself. It's the holy place. The front of the main temple itself was 150 feet wide and 150 feet high. And we're talking about size here. I always just sort of relate 10 feet to being roughly one story in an ordinary building like a hotel or something. So 150 feet high, we're talking about a 15-story building standing there. That's gigantic. What's the tallest one in Lubbock? One of the hotels downtown that they're trying to turn into condos and office spaces. I'm trying to remember, is it 21 stories, 23 stories? 21, I think. Just go down there and stand at the foot of it and look up. Get some sense of it. But here from the overhead view again, the beautiful gate, you come into the women's court, and they had this very interesting set of things in the women's court we can see here. They had one storage area in one corner. They had a corner where the Nazarites came. Remember who the Nazarites are in the scripture? These are people who have taken a vow and usually didn't cut their hair, didn't drink wine. Did other things to try to be set apart, special and holy to God. In some ways, they were the forerunners, when you get over into the early days of the church in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, of the monks and nuns, as they've turned out to be now. You know, these people who have dedicated themselves to God in a special way. The Nazarites would come in here. This was a place just for them, so they could observe the temple services from here without coming in contact with other people. Up in the top right corner is the chamber for wood. That's where they kept the wood that would be brought in and used on the altar to burn. The chamber of oils, we'll have to talk in a moment about why they would have a place for oils. But then in the other corner up there, diagonally across from the chamber of the Nazarites, is the chamber of the lepers. I want you to think for a moment how even as God is on one way saying we don't have full access to Him, on the other He says, come near. Right? He's letting the Gentiles come near. He's even let lepers come near. They had to come in by their own way so they would be at least 10 feet away from anybody else. But they had their own place. They could come in into the temple and worship God. They might be social outcasts, but God hadn't cast them out. He still accepted them. You come in through the Nicanor Gate, and then you have this area right around the edges here that was called the Court of Israelites. I don't know how they regulated who got in, because there surely wasn't enough room for everybody who wanted. So I don't know if you drew straws or cast lots or whatever, or just the first 1,500 that showed up on any given day got in and the rest of them had to stay outside. You know, there were all sorts of little details like that we no longer know. But here was this huge altar, something like 70 feet by 70 feet by 20 feet high, on which they did the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were primarily offered on here, although the sin offerings as well. Over on the other side, the place where they kill the animals, actually had to kill them there. They weren't killed somewhere else and brought in. They were killed right there. They had grooves cut in the stone. So when they were cut and the throats slit, the blood that wasn't caught for some part of the sacrifice would run down into those grooves that were cut there and would be drained away. It would literally end up in the Kidron Valley. They had it was all built into this drainage system for the temple. It carried the blood from the animals and it drained out into the Kidron Valley. You know, we saw the bridge they had there just to get to the Golden Gate. Part of the reason for that was so people wouldn't step in the floor of the valley and become ceremonially unclean by touching the blood of those animals that had run down there. So they had the bridge over it. And the animals were killed, offered in sacrifice here, the golden brazen laver, come up the steps into the holy place itself. I don't know if we've got some measurements here for that. It'll be in your Bible dictionaries. You get into the holy place. It was, the ceiling inside was 90 feet high. The holy place area was 30 feet wide and 60 feet long. And at the back end of it, then was the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And the scriptures keep saying, they don't show it in the drawing here, but they say this curtain stretched all the way to the top. So that would mean a curtain or a veil 90 feet long. And it was supported at the top by, we might say, a curtain rod or something, but it was actually a huge wooden beam that was cut for that purpose. It was something like a 12 by 12. Huge beam that was mounted at the top, and this curtain hung down from it. And not in the Bible, but in, I think, Josephus, perhaps, one of the others, perhaps, says that when the veil was split in two from top to bottom, they make note of that having happened. That what happened, the beam broke, too, and the curtain ripped. It didn't fall, but it just broke and dropped down, and the curtain ripped open from top to bottom. Yes?
What's the compartment above the holy?
Okay, then you have this compartment here that's above it. It was an empty place. It was there, it was a room, but it was empty. And in fact, there's a room also above the holy place up here. I don't know if they know what it was used for, but it was an empty place above the holy place that went ahead and came up to the 150 feet of the full height of the rest of the building then. Doesn't seem to be. When we read about them building Solomon's temple, it seems that none of this empty space up here and this empty, well, this empty space was here, but this empty space up here wasn't there. The building, as it was built in Solomon's time, keep looking for a board to write on, you know, it had the facade on the front, but then it dropped down and went back. But I guess Herod, in his idea of what was sensible or should be done, he actually just extended it across and made that an empty place in there.
Was that supposed to be like a place for God to hang out or something?
I don't know. I don't know what they envisioned that as being. I'm not sure they worried about it.
And also, too, the compartments in the back, they're the same thing?
Well, the compartments in the back were used for storage and for things that needed to be brought out and used by the priests. Also, the walls around where the temple of, I mean, the court of Israel was, where the men could gather, there were many storage units there and even temporary quarters, because there were times when the high priest needed to stay on duty for 24 hours at a time. He needed to be on the premises. So he had an apartment there that he would stay in, and some of the other priests as well had apartments that they stayed there when they were on duty for those things. You know, it mentions, I think, at the beginning of the story of Zechariah, when he sees the angel, you know, he's going into the holy place, and here he is before the altar of incense, offering the incense that represented the prayers of the people. The angel, you know, in their mind, there were the cherubim that were back there, even though by this time there was nothing back there, but in Solomon's time there was those two huge cherubim, and then the golden ones on top of the ark itself. They were in there representing the angels who were in the presence of God. And so here he is offering the sacrifice of the incense to represent his and the prayers of all the people. And suddenly, a real angel standing there. There's not supposed to be anybody in there at that moment except him. That was part of the way that service was conducted. The only priest in the holy place during the offering of the incense was only the man putting it on the altar. But suddenly there's an angel. It's like he steps out from behind the curtain kind of thing. God is using the imagery they already knew from their own religion to make contact. It's like the angel comes from the presence of God behind the curtain, out in front of the curtain, stands there next to the altar of incense and says, "God has heard your prayer. I just wonder, and I speculated that the other day, if Zechariah, even as he was offering this incense to represent all the prayers of all the people out in the courtyard praying at that moment, if he was also again offering his own prayer to God for him and his wife, that even as elderly as they were, that God would give them children.
And didn't he have to start off by praying for himself before he prayed for the people?
If we read in Edersheim, where he talks about all the ministry and services that took place there, I think that's what he suggests. That I mean, he's drawing from sources I don't have direct access to say that. But,
well, did the Old Testament say that?
And I think it implies it. I couldn't say for sure if it says it. I didn't go back and look, of course, in preparation for this. A few other little things I have here. On the western wall today, this is the Barclays Gate. It was one of the small gates we saw. Somebody done this nice drawing. What's visible today is this arch. And of course, architects are fascinated because here they found a way to all this weight above it, and there's still lots of wall up above. All the weight of all this wall rests on this arch, but they built it in such a way that the weight is distributed. And they've actually built an arch over this cross piece so that the cross piece wouldn't have the weight. Otherwise, if these stones here were sitting right on top of this, this would break in the middle from the weight. And so they actually built an arch over the doorway. What is it? God told them they were supposed to put the blood on the doorpost. This is part of the doorpost of this entrance into the temple. Well, in Jesus' day, here the people were down here, and I guess this is probably about, in Jesus' day, this entrance would be about 35 feet up above the street, the top of it. But over the years, with all the filling of things during the time of the Muslims and so forth conquering this, by then the street was up to here, and they say today, this is about where the street level is.
So you can still walk through today?
Well, you can still walk to it. I think it's sealed up. This is sealed up. But this big lintel.
And is that wood or stone?
It's stone. At the western, this is at the southern end of the Wailing Wall, or the western wall. This is the area where the women are allowed to pray, right next to Barclays Gate. On down here is where all the men are. They actually, if you've ever, you probably never paid that close attention, but if you ever see it, you see they got a little partition. Women on this side, guys on that side, today at the Wailing Wall. This is the side where the women are here. Okay, what else do I have here? I think this is the last thing here. This is one of the three stones they have found that have the remains of the wording about Gentiles not going beyond this point. Foreigners were not allowed to enter the temple courts. Notices written in Greek forbade entrance on pain of death. In 1871, one of these notices was found intact in Jerusalem. In 1936, a fragment of another was found. The one at the top is a complete one. This is a part of one here. And now, in this last couple of years, they found a third one, I understand. It shows that the letters were originally not only carved into the stone, but there was actually red paint in them so they'd stand out. As people read it, there's no excuse, in other words, for a Gentile if he got past that point. Okay, let me see if I can get out of my PowerPoint here. There is a program some of you might find very interesting. You may even have it already. It's called Illumina. It is a Bible program, and its outstanding characteristic for me is it has 3D representation of what many areas and mentioned in the Bible might have looked like. It was at this point in our lecture that the students enjoyed a 15-minute demonstration of how the Illumina program could enhance our understanding of what the temple looked like. That part of this lecture has been removed from the audio. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beauty of your word and the glory of many of the things it reveals to us. And Father, as impressed as we've been with the glory of the temple as it existed in Jesus' time, we realize that it was only a shadow of the things that are in heaven, and how much more glorious and wonderful those things are. And while so many people could only get close to your sacred dwelling place in the temple, we are your priests today, and so we have full access into your holy place. Thank you so much for that. Bless those who are traveling and are going to be away from us during this break time. Bless each one who takes this exam and is a part of this class, that we'll be blessed with good memories and progress in our knowledge concerning these things. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Be with Charles Spear in his surgery and his recovery. And for the others who are sick with the flu and other things, we pray for your blessings and your mercy on each one of them. Father, we love you and we thank you that you love us so much. And we pray this all in the name of the sacrifice that was made for us, Jesus. And amen.